On May 7th of this year, I preached a couple of messages from this passage in 2 Peter 1 entitled Farm the Farm. And in the morning service, I preached part 1, exploring the farm, and in the evening service, part 2 on work the farm. And it was the beginning of a 7-month meditation on this chapter in 2 Peter. It's kind of like granola. The more you chew on it, the bigger of a mouthful you get. And it's been a wonderful, wonderful study. And if you wish to review those sermons, and I hope you do as we move into this study here, you can download them from our website in jimberg.com. If you just click on the audio tab and then look for the series on cultivating Christian character, the handout for today is there, as well as the 2 sermons from today will be there when I get the MP3 files of those. And I want to continue that theme and that study today in the services. And if the Lord continues to direct this way, it'll be the subject of our study in this summer, in the summer seminar. We're going to do a kind of a flyby again, today. But in the summer, I hope that we can look at it in some depth. And another reason is I kind of feel a book coming on, though I'm not promising anything yet. But this has been a fascinating study for me, and I think it is really strategic for us in understanding how to withstand the culture today. And I think you'll see that as we go along. I think, rightly exegeted, I think this passage presents a pattern of Christian growth and a portrait of Christian maturity like none other passage in all of the Scriptures. And I hope we'll see that as we go along. It is significant that these thoughts were on Peter's mind as he faced his own execution. Peter, when he wrote this epistle, as far as we know, was in a prison in Rome, waiting execution under Nero after great persecution to these churches. And he was, as tradition tells us, he was crucified upside down by Nero at his own request that he not be crucified the same way his Lord was crucified, because he felt he was unworthy of being crucified the way the Lord was martyred. The early church that he's writing to is the church in Asia Minor, what is now modern day Turkey. And they endured, as we know, in the book of 1 Peter, much, much persecution. And now some years have passed and the church is still persecuted. As we know, Peter himself was crucified, as I mentioned. But the church has matured some way and has spread out over Asia Minor and has been growing, but has also been infected with false teaching and the sensuality of the world around them. And Peter writes to address both the twisted doctrine and the twisted morals that are infecting the church. And I think nothing characterizes the modern church more than twisted doctrine and twisted morals. And therefore, this passage is a powerful antidote for us to consider as we look at the condition of the church here in America in this day and age. And this epistle, as I said, is an antidote, as it was in the early church, for these problems. And in both cases, and what we learn from the Scriptures always is that right doctrine precedes right behavior. And in this case, the doctrine is about what full Christian maturity looks like. What does Christ-likeness look like? What does Christ look like? So with that in mind, let's read together 2 Peter chapter 1. You follow along as I read it. Simon Peter, a servant and an apostle of Jesus Christ, to them that have obtained like precious faith with us through the righteousness of God and our Savior Jesus Christ. Grace and peace be multiplied unto you through the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. According as his divine power hath given unto us all things that pertain unto life and godliness, through the knowledge of him that hath called us to glory and virtue, whereby are given unto us exceeding great and precious promises, that by these you might be partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption or the disintegration that is in the world through the lust. And beside this, or wherefore for this cause, giving all diligence, add to your faith virtue, and to virtue knowledge, and to knowledge temperance, and to temperance patience, and to patience godliness, and to godliness, brotherly kindness, and to brotherly kindness, charity. For if these things be in you, personally yours, and abound, they make you that ye shall neither be barren nor unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. But he that lacketh these things is blind and cannot see afar off, and hath forgotten that he was purged from his old sins. Wherefore, the rather, brethren, give diligence to make your calling and election sure. For if ye do these things, ye shall never fall. For so an entrance shall be ministered unto you abundantly into the everlasting kingdom of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Wherefore, I will not be negligent to put you always in remembrance of these things, though ye know them and be established in the present truth. Yea, I think it meet, as long as I am in this tabernacle, to stir you up by putting you in remembrance, knowing that shortly I must put off this my tabernacle, even as our Lord Jesus Christ hath showed me. Moreover, I will endeavor that ye may be able after my decease to have these things always in remembrance. For we have not followed cunningly devised fables when we made known unto you the power and the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but were eyewitnesses of his majesty. For he received from God the Father honor and glory when there came such a voice to him from the excellent glory, "This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased." And this voice which came from heaven we heard when we were with him in the holy mount. We have also a more sure word of prophecy. Wherefore ye do well that ye take heed as unto a light that shineth in a dark place, until the day dawn and the day star arise in your hearts. Knowing this first, that no prophecy of the Scripture is of any private interpretation. For the prophecy came not in old time by the will of man, but holy men of God spake as they were moved or borne along by the Holy Ghost. Our Father, we come to you this morning asking you to open the eyes of our understanding by your Spirit. And would you show us the wonderful character of your Son? And would you increase in us a desire to be like him and to know him better? Father, we pray that you would minister to us, your people, through this epistle, even as you ministered to that first century congregation so many centuries ago. And you sustained them with this kind of character. And I pray that you would help us to understand these things for the sake of your dear Son, and in his name we pray. Amen. I want to begin this morning by reading the summary of 2 Peter 1 that is on your handout and that is in front of you on the screen here. To just kind of summarize this in a very succinct form. And basically this passage says this: based upon the provisions of God for you in verses 1 to 4. And we spent a whole message exploring the farm just on those first four verses. Based upon the provisions of God for you, make every effort to cultivate the conditions in which God can produce in you the qualities, verses 5 to 7, which ensure that your Christian walk is vibrant and stable, and which indicate that your faith is genuine, verses 8 to 11. Continually keep this pattern in front of you, verses 12 to 15, for it is from God, verses 16 to 21. Furthermore, it is the only antidote for twisted doctrine and twisted morals. And we find that in 2 Peter, or in chapters 2 to 3. I believe an understanding of this template of Christian growth will help us in many, many ways. It will help us in our own lives and our own growth in Christ. I think it will help us in our parenting and our discipleship of others. And I think it will also help us understand the deficiencies of today's Christian worship models and lifestyles, because we will understand what true Christ-likeness really is. And we'll address those things more specifically this evening. Just by way of a very quick review of some things that lead into these verses in 5 to 7 that we're going to look at. As I mentioned, verses 1 to 4 remind us of the marvelous provision that God has made for us in Jesus Christ, and these exceeding great and precious promises which we have sung about this morning, and this marvelous work of Jesus Christ that the Stauffers sung about this morning in their song. And it is through these exceeding great and precious promises that we are able to escape the disintegration that is in this world that appeals to our lusts. And then verse 5 and 7 portray what Christian character looks like and gives us a pattern for its development. Now, there are just two principles I want to review with you that we looked at last time to help us understand this and interpret this passage correctly. And two hermeneutical principles. Hermeneutics, as you know, is just the study of how we interpret something. And the first one is that we always have to consider the context. And one of the first questions that comes to our minds is, why are these particular virtues, and I use that in the broad sense, these qualities, why are these particular qualities in this list? Some of them are repeated in other lists and some of them are not. And why do these various lists differ in their components? We might think, why can't God get it right and just say it all at once? And of course, he got it right. We just don't understand the context here, or we're not thinking about the context. But if you recall, in one of the lists is the Beatitudes in Matthew 5. But the context there determines why those particular elements are there. They are there as Christ is demonstrating what is the nature of his kingdom, as opposed to the nature of what the Jews expected at that time. The list in Galatians 5 of that fruit of the Spirit, the context is that contrast between what God produces in a soul and what the works of the flesh are producing. The list in James chapter 3 of the nature of wisdom that is exhibited by a certain kind of speech in our tongue. The context there is the tongue and the kind of speech that comes from a wise heart. So in every one of these passages, the context determines what components are there. And in this passage, the context is clearly Christian maturity and Christian character. You say, well, how do you know that? Well, for several reasons, but one of the most obvious is in verse 11, where Peter says, previously he said, if these things be in you and abound, he says, they'll make you that you neither be barren nor unfruitful in the knowledge of God and so forth. And he says, and if you do these things, you will never fall. And then he says, and so an entrance shall be made unto you, ministered unto you abundantly into the everlasting kingdom. There will be a celebration from God himself for the believer who is like this. Now, what is it that God celebrates? It's his son. And what he is celebrating in our abundant entrance here is the likeness to his son. He's talking here about full-bodied, mature, Christ-likeness, Christian character. Now, that makes this passage very, very strategic. Because if you and I want that abundant entrance where our God will say to us, well done, then there is something we must be like to get that. And Peter told us what it is. The other thing we have to consider that makes this list different is not just the context, but the grammar here. In no other list are the words put in a sequence grammatically. In this passage, he says, add to your faith virtue, and then to that virtue, knowledge, and to the knowledge, self-control, and to the self-control, endurance, or patience, and so forth. And there is grammatically a building process that goes on here. As I said earlier, every one of these qualities is commanded other places in Scripture, but there is here a sequence and a development that is expected. And I would liken to it in this way. It is like an embryo developing in a mother's womb. All of the little parts of that little embryo, that little person, that little baby are developing at the same time. And you see those little legs and the little toes and eventually little fingernails and you see the facial features starting to come out. Every part is growing, but certain parts are growing at a greater rate and first. And that's why you see that big head in that embryo, because the brain must develop first in order to control all of the functions of the rest of the body that's developing. So while everything is growing at a certain rate, there are certain things that are growing at a greater rate because of the necessity that they be in place before the rest of the things can function. That's what we see here in 2 Peter 1. Everything needs to be what you don't just say, well, oh, good, love is last. I don't have to work on that till I'm almost dead. No. We work on all of these things all the time, but we must give greater emphasis to the areas where we need this development, and that is usually at some place in the beginning. And so we're going to see that unfold as we go along. Now, the word add here is very strategic, too. It was a word used of the imagery here is of a wealthy citizen back in Greek times who provided the money to train and feed and clothe and house and take care of a troupe of traveling actors back for a Greek theater. He was the sponsor. He provided everything they needed for this to take place. Now, he didn't do the acting, but he created the conditions whereby that would take place. In the same way, we are to add to our faith. We're to become the sponsors of creating the conditions in our soul with the help of God, of course, whereby he will do his work in us. And so there is something, as in all sanctification passages, there is something that we must do with God's help and something that he will do. Now, he does it all. But he requires us to do something here. And we are to be, and I use the word cultivate, not just because of the farming imagery here, but I think it illustrates best this whole idea that you and I are to be doing something. We're to be cultivating certain conditions whereby God's Spirit will produce this in our lives. So with that in mind, let's look at this chart and we'll get as far as we can with it this morning and then we'll finish it up this evening and give some broader applications. But I want us to get the overview of it, and I'm going to shrink this on the screen just a little bit so we can see more of it. You have it in front of you, but at least you can follow along where I am because I'll be making some notations on the screen and so forth. Now, the first verse 5, I'm calling the foundation of Christian character. Because he says here, and besides this, or wherefore, or for this cause, giving all diligence. And by the way, that word diligence is an athletic term. You can smell sweat in that word. It has energy. It has straining sinews in it. It is a word that says there's effort in this. This is not complacency. You and I are to give all diligence. This is not something that happens by default and by mistake in our lives. If we want this full-bodied Christ-likeness to be developed by God's Spirit in our lives, there is some attention and some energy and some focus in our lives that must be there for this to happen. Otherwise, it will never take place. And we are to, and he says, we're to, by giving all diligence, add to your faith virtue, and to virtue knowledge. Now, I've given you a definition of virtue, and as I'm studying these, I'm tweaking these. In fact, I have tweaked the definition since the handout you have in your hand. It's different from what is on the screen. And if essentially they're the same, but I tried to make it a little more succinct. So if you want, you can copy the one down on the screen or download it from the website to get the correct one or the latest rendition. It will probably change before the summer as well. But virtue here, here's what I think this means with what the Bible teaches us about virtue. It means cultivating, adding to your faith virtue means cultivating a God-honoring commitment to develop and display the excellencies of the character of Jesus Christ. Peter said the first thing that has to be in place is that there must be in your life a commitment to developing and displaying the excellencies of Jesus Christ. That word virtue there means excellence of some sort. That Greek word had to do with excellence of whatever it was we're talking about that had virtue or excellence. And Peter very clearly makes known that when he uses this word virtue, he's talking about the excellencies of Jesus Christ. He says that up in verse 3. He's given to us all things that pertain to life and godliness, to the knowledge of him that hath called us to glory and virtue, the excellence of his own. And the word, it's not translated here in our King James Version, but it literally reads to his own glory and his own virtue. So Peter, when he uses the word virtue, he is speaking specifically about the excellencies of Jesus Christ. If you'll turn back to 1 Peter 2:9, a couple of pages back. He uses the same word again. And again, this is a little bit of repetition from last time, but I think it's important for us. Verse 9, 1 Peter 2:9. But ye are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a people of his own. And then look at this purpose statement, that ye should show forth the praises. That word is the virtues, the excellencies of the one who has called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. So what is our calling, folks? It is to show forth the excellencies of the one who's called us out of darkness into his marvelous light. So when Peter is saying, add to your faith the first step, the brain that is going to govern everything else to be developed, this must be in place. There must be in your life a full, developed commitment to developing and displaying the likeness of Jesus Christ through your life. That's first. Now here's where the rub comes in, because we see much of this in Christian homes and in Christian educational institutions and in Christian churches, where we are trying to add knowledge to somebody's understanding and trying to help them develop self-control. And it comes out very anemic and very warped because they have not, first of all, added virtue. They have not yet decided that my life is about one thing and one thing only, and that is to become like and to display Jesus Christ to everybody around me. And if that is not in place, all of the rest of the qualities are going to be warped and deformed. Just like in a human body, if that brain is not developed, all of the rest of the body will have dysfunction as a result of it. And we can never say too much that we must dedicate our lives, that we must consecrate our lives, that we must renew our commitment to Jesus Christ and to becoming like Him. We cannot say that too much. It is first. And then he says, to that commitment, then you need to add knowledge. Obviously, we cannot become like somebody we do not know. Over at the university every year, there are one or two students who are very, very good at impersonations of administrators and executives. And they sound just like Dr. Wood or Dr. Bob or one of the rest of us. And they have the mannerisms down and the vocal inflections and all of that kind of thing down. And it's a funny thing to watch. How do you get to be a good impersonator? You have to study the person you're impersonating. You have to watch them very, very carefully. Now, obviously, Christ-likeness is more than just impersonation. But it starts there by watching him very, very carefully. You cannot become like Jesus Christ if you do not know much about him. You cannot think like somebody unless you have listened to them much. It's really neat, after being married for almost 34 years now, that the kids just come to expect that the answer they get from mom is what they're going to get from dad. Because we have listened to each other so much, we think alike. You cannot think like somebody unless you listen to them much. You can't obey somebody unless you know their expectations. You cannot fellowship with someone if you do not know them well. This knowledge of God is foundational to Christian character. So much of the feel-good, charismatic, seeker-sensitive Christianity today is devoid of any real knowledge of God. And consequently, he is not treated with the dignity and the respect and the honor and the obedience that he deserves because of who he is. That's why A.W. Tozer said, the most important thing about you is what you know to be true about God. And that's why if we're going to become like Jesus Christ, if we're going to add virtue to our faith, then if we've got to know something about him. So we have to add to that commitment to being like him a knowledge of what he is like. And he goes on and tells us we must develop knowledge. And that knowledge, if you notice the definition there, is cultivating a God-taught understanding. God must teach us this through his Spirit, through the Word. We talk much about illumination and change into his image and created for his glory. That means God-taught. Cultivating a God-taught understanding of the person, the work, and the ways of Jesus Christ that fuels fellowship with him and imitation of him. You cannot become like Jesus Christ without much study in the Word. Christianity, as I've said before, is a reading religion. You must read your Bible. I hope you read it through every year. And I hope you study it beyond that. We cannot become like Jesus Christ if we do not know what he is like. And those two things combined, as you see at the bottom of your notes, develops a worshiper with a heart for God. He knows and loves Christ. That's the goal in this first foundation of Christian character. That is the foundation. Now, the frightening thought is that if we do not choose to make this kind of commitment to developing and displaying the likeness of Christ and cultivate the knowledge of God so that we can become like Him, we will default to something else. And that default is worldliness. It will develop in us a worshiper. We are always worshiping something. We will be worshiping something in this world and worshiping ourselves with a heart for ourselves. And we will desire to know and imitate the world. That is the default. If you and I are not on purpose developing Christ-likeness in our life, we are defaulting to our own heart's desire to please its flesh by imitating the world. And the world has a smorgasbord out there that will feed our flesh. And 2 Timothy 3 talks about in those latter days, perilous times will come and men shall be lovers of their own selves. If you and I are not consciously choosing to become a lover of God, we will be by default a lover of ourselves. And that lover of ourselves will degenerate, as 2 Timothy tells us, into a lover of pleasure rather than a lover of God. And is that not the description of our culture today, where men and women are lovers of pleasure above all things? And worldliness is pursuing that pleasure through the lust of the flesh and the lust of the eyes and the pride of life. It is pleasing myself through what I can experience and what I can accomplish in this world without God being in the picture. That is a frightening truth. But the encouraging truth is that God has done so much for us. His name, our name is written on His hands, as the men sang this morning. We are His children. He has placed within us His Spirit. He has given us this Word. He has given us the roadmap. He has given us all of these exceeding great and precious promises that by these we can escape the corruption that is in this world through lust. But if we do not avail ourselves of this, we will default to a worldly Christian. Now, that's all in the foundation of Christian character. Would you look quickly at the vigor of Christian character, verse 6. And in verse 6, Peter says, and to knowledge add temperance or self-control, and to self-control patience or endurance, and to endurance godliness. Now, let's see why that matters. This trio of components here forms, if I could say it this way, the guts of Christian character. This is the metal, the backbone, the pluck, the moral fiber, the strength of Christian character. Now, you can have a passion for God and you can sing, "Give me a passion for God," and all of this kind of thing, and have warm and fuzzy thoughts about God and not develop any strength of character in your life. And think that because you have warm and fuzzy thoughts of God, that somehow you're becoming like Jesus Christ. He says, you begin by adding to all of those things self-control. Now, that is not a popular theme in our culture. And you know what, folks? It's not a popular theme in my heart. And it's not a popular theme in your heart. Self-control or temperance. And the definition there is cultivating a God-empowered mastery of internal designs. It's very interesting in the Greek literature, the secular Greek literature, how many times this word for self-control and the word for endurance show up together. And it's very clear in all of the Greek literature and in the scriptures that when it's talking about self-control, it's talking about a mastery of what's going on inside of you. In fact, the word for self-control here means to get a grip. Get a grip on your desires. Take hold of yourself. And the word endurance is always talking about something that is outside of you. It's hupomone, which means to remain under. It means you're under a great deal of pressure from outside. Well, the guts, the strength of Christian character here in the soul is where you and I are allowing God to develop in us, as we are cultivating the conditions in our heart, to develop in us this mastery of internal desires. And that means if I am to be like Christ, I must be willing to go through the rigors that produce the vigor of Christian character. It just means that in a similar fashion, if I want to develop some portion of my body, my upper body strength or something of that nature, I must go over to the fitness center over at the university and I must get in one of those machines and I must do all of the repetitions against some form of resistance. There's something that doesn't in that machine that doesn't want me to make those movements. It's air pressure or oil pressure or weights or springs or something, but something is fighting back and I gain my strength by working against that resistance. Did you know that's what happens in the soul? You do not become a mature Christian by getting what you want. You become a mature Christian by restraining what you really want to do when God has something else. And if you will not work out on the workstations, you cannot develop the strength. Now, this is why Paul says in 1 Timothy 4:7, exercise thyself for the purpose of godliness. There is an effort we've got to put in here in the power of the Spirit. But we cannot just give in to our personal desires. Now, here's the problem with worldliness, because worldliness promotes a pleasure ethic. You know what the word ethic means? Ethic means the study of ethics is the study of what is right and wrong. The study of medical ethics is what is right and wrong in medicine. And the world operates on a pleasure ethic. Something is right if it makes me feel good. If I like something, it's right for me, but I like it. That doesn't make it right. It just makes it pleasurable. If I like something, it is right for me to do it or have it. If something pleases me, it is right. If something makes me sad or upset, it is wrong. If somebody makes me sad, I can reject them. If I don't like to do something, I won't do it. If I don't like somebody, I can treat them with disrespect. Right or wrong is determined by whether something or somebody brings me pleasure. Now, folks, watch that. We must watch that in ourselves. We reject people based on whether they please us or not. And that's wrong. That's a pleasure ethic. Somebody gives us an assignment to do and say, well, I don't like to do that. I won't. That's a pleasure ethic. We must decide what we do based on whether it is right in the sight of God, not whether I like it or not. And that is at the heart of this self-control. You cannot be listening to the world and buying into the world's mindset and have this kind of self-control because the world is saying live for the pleasure. And God is saying, no, live for what is right. Something outside of me is a benchmark of what is right. And that is, does this bring pleasure to Christ? And I will need God's grace. And that's why I say this is a God-empowered mastery of internal desires. And by the way, this whole vigor of Christian character, this self-control, this endurance, this godliness is the heart of godly manhood. It's the heart of Christian womanhood. The strength and the beauty of a godly woman is found in what she knows about self-control and endurance and godliness. And that is the heart of godly manhood as well. And we'll talk about this more tonight. But what is pornography and sensual indulgence? What does it do? It stops it right here at self-control. You can't develop strength of character while you're indulging your lusts. It cuts the heart out of manhood. And out of womanhood. And what is this? And then there is endurance. That is cultivating a God-sustained faithfulness under external pressure. And this is what Dr. Bob Sini used to say. The test of your character is what it takes to stop you. Are you stopped in doing something that is right because somebody doesn't like what you're doing? Your friends don't approve. Is that all it takes to stop you? Or because I'm too tired. Is that what it takes to stop you? Or because I don't think I should have to work this hard. Does it take that? Is that all it takes to stop you? Endurance is remaining faithful to what we know is right to do, regardless of the external pressures. And whether that on the low end is just peer pressure, which is a low end of pressure, folks, to the high end of full-blown persecution and execution and martyrdom. And endurance does what is right, even if it costs my life, not just my friend, my life. And did you know, folks, you cannot develop that kind of endurance unless first you've already learned how to restrain your internal desires to do what you want to do in the first place? You can't have endurance without self-control. You cannot withstand things in the external world without understanding how to deal with your internal desires. When you look at many of the families in our church, I think of Tim Mailer, and he's not here, so I won't embarrass him by this. But did you know that Tim Mailer and his family, as many of our families do who have handicapped young people or members in their family, did you know that they have many, many pressures on them that the rest of us don't have? How do you think Tim and his parents stand up under those external pressures and all of those things on a day-by-day basis and remain faithful to their responsibilities? How do you think they can do that? Because they've already mastered internal desires. They don't live for themselves and their own desires. And that brings us, and by the way, a person with a vibrant relationship with Jesus Christ, that he has the foundation of Christian character intact, he's well on the way of committing his whole life all the time to developing and displaying the likeness of Christ, and he's improving in that knowledge of God so he knows what Christ is like. It is that knowledge of God that fuels the self-control and the endurance. This is why we do it. It's looking unto Jesus, the author and our finisher of our faith, who the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame. It is because of what he's like and because of what he has done and because of who he is that we deny ourselves and our passions and what we want to do, and we remain under the burden of the circumstances he has given us for the rest of our lives. Because of who he is, he's worthy of that. And that is why it is very difficult to sustain this kind of vigor of Christian character without the foundation in place. The brain must be functioning for the rest of this to work right. And that brings us to godliness. This is cultivating a God-focused devotion that consistently promotes righteousness and opposes evil. And the key word here, this word godliness, eusebia, means literally well worship. It means to worship the gods well in a way that is fitting for and appropriate to worship that God. There is a fitting and appropriate way to response in the way that we worship this God. And this had to do, full religion, this is the word for mature, complete, devoted religion. This kind of devotion demands certain kinds of activities and actions toward the God, toward our God. And we're to seek first his kingdom and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added unto us. And this kind of fear of God makes us depart from evil. This kind of person coming to this point has a mature godliness. He knows God well. He's mastered the path. I'm not saying that this is all complete and done. We're always in process of this. But he's well on the way of mastering the passions of his life, and he's enduring under the things that God. And this puts him in a situation that now there is an understanding of God and an understanding of how he must live in this world. And there is right going on and there is wrong going on, and he gets involved in it. And there is a boldness in his life. There is a godliness. He is a God-fearing person. Will not tolerate, because of his devotion to Jesus Christ, will not tolerate inappropriateness with respect to Jesus Christ in his life or in anybody else's. And I'm going to talk about that tonight a little bit more. And this develops, as you see down at the bottom, a warrior with strength of heart. Boy, this is what we need in godly men today and godly women. We need this in godly young people. A warrior with strength of heart. He obeys and champions Christ. Why is this person so able to obey everything God tells him to do? Because he knows and loves Christ. He's mastered his own passions. He knows what it's like to master his own passions. And he knows what it's like to bear up under other things. And it is not hard to do what is right. I'm not saying it's not hard ever, but I'm saying this becomes the way of his life. He has strength of heart. He is a champion for Christ. I think of David, King David, in this, the shepherd boy, really. He developed, where did he develop his mettle? And that's M-E-T-T-L-E, the strength. Where did he develop that mettle, that vigor? Out tending sheep. learning some self-control while everybody else is doing the better kinds of jobs. He has to do the lowliest job, and you have to say no to yourself a lot of times to do that and to keep from being bitter. And he's developing the control of his own passions when he'd like to be doing something else. And another thing he's doing is controlling his own passions of just wasting his time. Did he have a lot of time on his hands? He had a lot of time on his hands. He did not waste it. He practiced his harp, and he practiced his stone slinging, and he practiced his hymn writing, and he practiced his praise to God, and he worshiped his God. He did not waste that time. He did not give in to his own passions. And it produced some endurance, some faithfulness in him, that even when a bear and a lion came up, what he wanted didn't matter. What was right mattered. And he went out and attacked the lion and the bear. And you know what that did? That created the kind of character in him that when something else of a greater consequence comes up, the name of God, while everybody else is cowering in their tents, he's saying, there's a cause here. And I'm going to do something about it. And he championed his God. He didn't be like the rest of them and let God's name be blasphemed by the Gentiles. He had strength of character. He had a godliness that championed what was right because he was devoted to this God. And nobody, even if he was the largest man on the planet, would get away with that. Boy, do we need a bunch of Davids today. Now, the problem is there's some people who can know this kind of thing that they ought to be doing right. And they get up and they attack the wrong things and all that. But because they haven't developed virtue and knowledge and personal self-control and endurance, they try to be godly and stand up for what is right. And they come off just obnoxious. You know what I'm saying? If you're going to have the kind of godliness that stands up and champions God in a way that pleases God, you have to know God well and have your own passions under control and know what it is like to endure. And then you can stand up and champion what is right in the right spirit. Now, I'm not saying we got to wait till we get these fully developed, till we get down to godliness. We're to be working on all of these all the time. And worldliness is destroying this in our Christianity today. Would you look at the default? I'm going to close with this and pick up later tonight. Would you look down to the default of worldliness? How that if you and I will not, if we do not work on adding to our faith virtue, this commitment to developing and displaying Christ-likeness in our life, and we do not add knowledge to that, a God-taught understanding of what Jesus Christ is like, we will by default take on a love for the world, and we will learn about the world. And that will produce in Christians weakness and fleshly willfulness. And boy, that is what we have today. Instead of fighting for what is right, we fight for our rights. In fact, we could say it this way. And I'll close with this question. What do you fight for? Did you know that you are what you fight for? That shows what you are. You fight for your right to use your time this way. You fight for your right to watch this. You fight for your right to go there. You fight for your right to do this. Is that what we are fighting for? Then that's all we are. Pleasure-bent worldlings. Or do we fight for the right and the kingdom and the honor and the respect and the glory of our God? That will reveal what we are too. You are what you fight for. You are what you stand up for. And we can't kid ourselves about it. Now, Peter puts these things smack dab in the middle of this whole thing and says, if there's going to be the full-blown godliness that gets an abundant entrance into the kingdom of God, into the everlasting kingdom, then there must be self-control and endurance and godliness that champions what is right and opposes what is evil. Did you know that's what our Lord did? And there is a battle on for against the kingdom of darkness and the kingdom of light. And you and I are fighting on one side or the other. And we can't be like the rest of the Israel army, and that is sit out there and cower at the Philistine. Somebody's got to grab his sling and go do something to giants. Now, I'm not saying we just go out and kill a bunch of worldlings, worldly people. I'm not talking about that. I'm talking about being able to stand up against ourselves and stand up against our friends and stand up against other Christians who are not honoring God in that way. And I don't mean that in a bad spirit, in a bad way. But you watch how the apostles did this. You watch how the prophets did it. They championed their God. And there is no Christian character without that. Peter made that clear. This is Christian character. And we can't say we have Christian character just because we have warm and fuzzy thoughts of God and we sing wonderful choruses about God and we get all emotional about God. That's not Christian character. It may be a start. But to that knowledge, we must add self-control. And to that self-control, we must add endurance. And to that endurance, we must add godliness that champions what is right. Or we can't kid ourselves. We're not developing Christian character. We're developing a Christian sentimentality that's just an emotional smoothie of a mixture of all kinds of wonderful feelings. That's not godly character. That's just sentimentality. Now, God calls us to something different. Let us commit ourselves to developing and displaying the likeness of Jesus Christ. And that means much time in the Word. It means much attention to our lives about the things that we desire and the passions that would weigh us down, and much attention to the pressures around us and to our God who will help us endure and give us the strength to endure. And we'll yield a godliness in our lives that God can use in the world. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, thank you that you have provided all of these wonderful things through your work on the cross. And you showed us how to live it this way, even to the death. You were obedient unto death, even a cross kind of death. And we know that it is because of these things that your Father highly exalted you and gave you a name that is above every name, that at your name every knee should bow and every tongue should confess that you are Lord to the glory of your Father. And I pray that in this year, we would be like that. We would let this mind be in us, which was in you. You knew and loved your Father. You restrained your passions. You endured the cross. And you championed your Father's cause. May we be like that, I pray, with your help, in your name.